I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. Getting something done on the internet the other day, I happened to notice those ads. You know those things that are on the corners if you look around, if you're in Facebook or wherever you happen to look. And you see them, and you know the ones that are somewhat enticing to me aren't ads for products generally. It was a picture I saw on one of the internet sites that said, "Who do you think this is? You won't recognize him, but he's famous now." Well, they were right. I didn't recognize him at all. But I was so tempted to go find out who he was. I wanted to click on that picture because I have an interest in that way. They know me. They're already targeting me. Here's a star. You don't know what happened to them since. Or here's another star. Do you know what was about them before? Here's this politician. Oh, I'm so curious about those people. But you'd be proud of me. My little clicking finger says, no. Stay on task. Stay on task. And still wondering who that guy was in that picture. I'm betting it was Vice President Pence, but I don't know. I am curious about people, aren't you? Don't you like to hear people's life stories? When I was first a pastor, I went to somebody's house and they were showing me home movies. Now, that would put almost anybody to sleep. But I loved them. I loved them. I like to know about where you came from and where you've been. I love biographies. Years ago, I started reading biographies, and I'm now finishing one on the philosopher Gordon Clark even now. It's thrilling. I have trouble putting it down. Maybe I'm just nosy. I want to know about all these people, where they came from, and maybe what a key to their usefulness has been. You know, the key to the usefulness of Christians, when we look up their biography, is always rooted in God. It's always rooted in grace. But sometimes their experiences and their decisions and things that they did do play a part in their usefulness. Now, I would wonder if we could click on a picture of Paul when he was 19 or 20, and we could click on his internet picture, and who's this? Before he was a persecutor of the church and now an apostle. How did he get there? What happened to him? What made Paul what Paul ended up being? In the passage we're studying today, I found some elements of Paul's usefulness. Now, were these elements the cause of his usefulness? I'm not sure we can say that. They might just be the characteristics of someone who ends up becoming useful to God. But they are at least significant. And if they're not present in my life, and if they're not present in yours, maybe we ought to look at Paul, as he says in the scripture, to look at him and to imitate him, and to look at him and see what did Paul, especially in his early days, as the Apostle Paul, what did he bring to the table that made him so useful? Hear God's word in Acts chapter 9. As you recall, Paul has been converted on the road to Damascus, and now he settles in with the church there. I'll begin in the middle of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in a wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We could say useful people are like this. But if we want to try to reflect on our own lives, what we're going to say, if you want to be useful, you need to increase your strength. Saul increased his strength. Do you see that phrase in verse 22? I become interested in that phrase and focusing on that phrase. Saul increased all the more in strength. Now, when he came out of the chute, he was witnessing. He was telling other people about Jesus. It didn't take him long to start focusing on how to bring people to Jesus Christ. And as he did, he became stronger. But I don't think that's all there was to it. Yes, I do think he got strong through ministry. And that's how you'll get strong too. Look what he did in the way of ministry. In verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus. Now, I've talked to you about the various words for sharing and witnessing and preaching and proclaiming. This word is the, shall we say, formal preaching word. This is the one to many. This is what preachers do. Proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He came into their worship and preached Christ. And what did he say? He is the Son of God, which to a Jewish ear would be almost blasphemous. No, this is Jesus, not just a wonderful man, but the God-man, the one who has come from God to save us. And to look more and more as he talked about it. In verse 22, it says he was proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised prophet, priest, and king. In verse 27, even later in his life, it says at the end, Barnabas was telling people all about what he had done. And at the end of 27, he describes it as preaching. In this word, this is the sharing or evangelism word, preach boldly in the name of Jesus. From the very beginning, that's what he was doing. Now, not everybody is called to be a preacher, and certainly none of us are called to be an apostle. But every convert of Jesus Christ, everybody who believes in Jesus, is called to ministry. And that ministry, particularly if you stand up in front of your friends, is going to make you stronger. It's going to make you stronger. Theologian Derek Thomas talks about when he first became a Christian, he was a first-year student in mathematics at a university in Wales. And he went into one of his mathematics classes, and the professor was a notorious or well-known Christian in this state university. He goes in, and right at the beginning of class, his professor says, "Mr. Thomas, I hear you become a Christian this weekend. Stand up and tell us about it." Oh, my. How would you like that, kids? How would you like that if right after you gave your testimony to the elders in communicants class, you had to stand up in school the next day and tell everybody about it? How about you, adult, even those of you who have been a Christian for a long time, how about if you went to book club and went to some group somewhere, jumped into the junior league, went to an auxiliary meeting, and they said, "Oh, by the way, we hear you're a Christian. Stand up and tell us all about it." Well, what his professor told him after he had gave his testimony as it was, he says, "You know, Mr. Thomas, we've got to nail our colors to the mast as soon as possible." Well, that's right. We've got to tell somebody about Jesus. And sometimes it sets us apart. It makes us stronger. But I think he also got stronger through communion with God. Look at verse 23. A word, a little phrase that says very little here, but we can trace it to mean a whole lot more. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Paul, and they lower him in a basket away. Now, it says many days, and it said he lowered away from the basket. And then when he had come in verse 26 to Jerusalem, but when Paul was sharing his testimony in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I didn't go immediately up to consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. Somewhere between verse 23 and verse 26 is 3 years. Now, what could have been happening in those 3 years? Some people think he was making a preaching tour of sorts, but there seems to be no evidence of that. He does talk, though, about being alone with God. In Ephesians 3:3, it says how the mysteries of the gospel were made known by revelation to him. Maybe during that period it took place. We have to extrapolate. We have to almost guess. But many theologians, many commentators, many pastors guess that in those 3 years, he was in communion with God. He was growing in grace. Certainly, you may have said a word or two for God and maybe even preached. But I believe that he was meeting with God. And I believe that's what we need to do to gain strength. When he met with God, maybe it dealt with all his pride, his self-confidence, his old habits. When you meet with God privately, you gain strength. When you minister and speak out publicly, you gain strength. Do you want to be useful for God? Do you want to be useful in this world? You've got to do both of those. You've got to minister, and you've got to spend time with God in public worship, but also in private. You need to increase your strength. Well, if you're going to be useful, second of all, you got to watch your expectations. Don't expect universal acceptance. I just read this passage. Were you paying attention? Do you think Paul was a people pleaser? I think it's a good to be a people pleaser. Some of us come by just naturally. We want to please other people. We want people to like us. How about that? If Paul was in the synagogue telling people forcefully that Jesus was the Son of God, and the majority of the synagogue came up and said, Paul, you're making us angry. Well, if he was like me, and like some of you, you'd say, oh, sorry, didn't mean to, need to go back and study some more. I don't think Paul did that. I don't think Paul was obnoxious, at least it's hard to tell. But his response was all over the chart. It was all over the chart. And sometimes we can't base our behavior on how people respond to us. Look at the way they responded to him in verse 21. It says, and all who heard him were amazed. I think it was more positive than amazed. The Greek word is the word that we get ecstatic from. Some of them must have been ecstatic, those who are Christians and still going to synagogue. And yet the ecstatic kind of drops off, doesn't it? Verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. In verse 26, he runs to the Christians. Look at that. And they were afraid of him. Then in verse 29, after he spent his 3 years of learning the ropes, you know, I guess I would do that. I'd go to 3 years of seminary, and afterwards I would know how to do things. I would commune with God. I would have walked with him. And I'd be much better at being winsome for Jesus. Look at verse 26. In verse 29, and they spoke and disputed the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. This Paul doesn't get the hint. They were seeking to kill him. Paul got a reaction, didn't he? You got to realize that if you're going to be useful for God, you can't let the responses of people be your total guide. Not everybody will accept your faith. I can remember becoming a Christian when I was a teenager. I had run with a pretty fast crowd. And when I became a Christian, and as soon as I figured out what it was to be a Christian, I suddenly realized I was going to lose some friends. Well, you don't have to be 15 years old to have that experience. In business, in the community, maybe even in family, some people's not going to figure it out. Now, sometimes we're rejected for the wrong reason. I had a good friend, I've quoted him several times, he's now deceased, but he said, you can get rejected and persecuted for two reasons when you're a Christian. One is because they're rejecting Christ in you. The other is because you're just an obnoxious person. You'll have to ask your wife, husband, brother-in-law, aunt, somebody, whether the second is true, and be careful that it not be. And yet sometimes, somewhere along the line, people are going to resist. But notice, Paul didn't get universal disrespect. God's people did help him. Remember Ananias, back in our previous chapter, who by the command and vision of God went to be with Paul and baptized Paul and worked with Paul. And when he comes to the Christians in Jerusalem after all these years and they were terrified of him, look at verse 27, Barnabas, the son of Paraclesis, the son of encouragement, the son of comfort, comes and brings him to the apostles and not only lets them hear Paul's testimony, but he adds to it. He tells them what Paul has done. He convinces them that Paul is real. Even it says in this passage in Damascus that Paul was speaking so much that he actually gained some of his own disciples. Did you happen to see that? I remember as a child looking at a picture of Paul being lowered from a basket in the walls. He says in 2 Corinthians, it was one of his most humiliating moments of his life. And yet he had some friends who helped him, got him a pretty big basket to get into, and they lowered him down. What do we do about people if we want to be useful? If we want to be useful to God, we listen to people, particularly Christian people. But we cannot try to please everybody. And you cannot do anything in the church simply to make everybody like you. And if you say a good word for Jesus at work and in your family, you've got to be prepared. Not everybody is going to like it. Settle it in your minds. Not everybody is going to like it. But if you're going to be useful, if you're going to be useful, you can't expect universal acceptance. Well, there's a third thing here that Paul did, and I think is a key to you being useful. If you want to be useful, spend time with the church. Spend time with the church. Back in verse 19, the very first thing that Paul did, some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. They were meeting. They may have been still going to synagogue on Friday evening, but they were on the Lord's Day meeting together. Maybe the Lord's evening. Sometimes, historians tell us the church was filled with slaves and the only time they could meet together was on Sunday evening. Sunday evening church might have been all the church they could do, but they gathered together and Paul jumped in. He immediately knew that when you get with Jesus, you get with the people of Jesus. In verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And then further on, when the brothers cared for him enough to send him off to Caesarea and off to Tarsus, which, by the way, lasted apparently 8 years. We're not exactly sure what happened in Tarsus even at that period. But he was with disciples. People were watching him. He was part of the church. Part of the church. And so an appropriate time, Luke gives us his summary of the situation, which includes the church. Look at verse 31. Very important passage. Very important passage for several reasons. One reason is because Luke will give 5-year summaries. Every 5 years, and it doesn't say 5 years, but I have studied under a man who convinced me of this down to my core. After every 5 years, Luke will make a summary of what's been going on. This is the second summary. And if the beginning of the story was about 30 AD, 10 years later, he's going to describe the church in Jerusalem, the church in Damascus. Listen to it in verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is the church that Paul wanted to be with. He wanted to come and be with that church because he knew that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Got to be a little bit older to know what Lone Ranger means. But you can figure it out, not Ranger Randy, but Lone Ranger. If you're going to be a Lone Ranger Christian, you are, let me say this as clearly as I can, with a big smile on my face, if you're going to try to be a Lone Ranger Christian, you are in disobedience to God. You need to be a part of God's people. I talked to a couple of young people. I won't mention them. They're certainly not here. They're not anywhere around. But I remember talking to a couple of young people and inquiring about their spiritual life. And they were telling me about how they read their scripture every day and how they come and they pray and they talk about spiritual things whenever they're together. And I said, well, where do you attend worship? Oh, we don't do that. Well, what fellowship or body of believers are you in? Oh, we don't think that's important. We don't think that's necessary. You don't really have to be with others. We have trouble, you could see between the lines, getting along with all those strange Christians. Well, folks, that's not an option. And not only is it not an option to be part of the church, you need to spend time with them. And why would you? Well, look at verse 31. Look what's in there. Don't you long for it? Don't you love it? The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were being built up. And at the end of the verse, they were multiplied. There is blessing of growth together. Of growth together. Somebody was asking about one of you the other day. I'll never tell, under pain of torture. And somebody had told me about that person. They said, man, has he changed? Wow! It was good. Has he changed over the last 10 or 12 years? And they were kind of leaning on me saying, well, let me tell you what I did. I didn't do anything. It was the body. It was coming into the body of Christ. It was growing together. It was growing and being built up. And as people embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as they attend worship and attend Sunday school and come to prayer times, they get built up as they go and meet a few Christians after church hours, quote unquote. As they spend time with their friends, they get built up, and watching other people get built up and getting better and growing is thrilling. And watching yourself grow, though sometimes it's hard to determine, is thrilling. And watching God bring people to the church, we need to reach out. But sometimes God just brings people to a church that's growing in the spiritual realm. God makes that a spiritual attraction. And we begin to grow. There's a blessing of being together. It's a blessing. But there's a blessing of the Spirit's presence. Look at the last part of verse 31. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's that old phrase that we don't use often enough, the fear of the Lord. You know, we used to hear from my grandfather all the time, oh, he's a God-fearing man. But in the 21st century, we don't want anybody to be afraid of anything, do we? But the Bible clearly says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a characteristic of the church in the Old and in the church in the New Testament. The fear of the Lord, what is it all about? That we want to please God. If you're afraid of your wife, Well, it's because you want to please your wife. If you're afraid of your friends, you want to please your friends. You're afraid of God in that most positive way. It's like your fear of your father. A father who'd never throw you out. A good father who would never forsake you. But a father who you want to please. The fear of the Lord also implies reverence. It implies worship. It implies focusing on the greatness of God and giving Him His place in the universe, in the world, but also in your life. The fear of the Lord, it means reverence. It means knowing the presence of God and knowing what it means to worship and pray and to bow down before Him and say, "You are God and You are my Father and I need You today." That's the fear of God. And that is wonderful when you come together and do it. When you come together and worship, it's glorious. You know, I wasn't in a church that ever repeated things over in worship service when I grew up. I wasn't in a church that ever said anything together. The only time we ever said anything together is when we sang or when we hollered amen in the middle of the service. Now, those amens are just fine, and singing is even more wonderful. And yet, I, just personally, am actually built up when I hear your voices say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And if I hear strong voices, if I hear voices that aren't afraid, there's nothing to be afraid of here, but voices that say things in a loud and strong way, someone who says, "I believe in God." And when you say it together and repeat your confession of sin, some of you, of course, hadn't looked at that confession of sin. My, what you confessed to today. Did you see all the nasty things that you're supposed to have done? Well, don't worry. It made the rest of us feel better. Because you are just like us. That's together. And when we have the fear of God, real worship, real reverence together, it's a blessing. How could you miss it? How could you miss it? And there's the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that glorious word. We've spent time on it before. We don't have time to spend on the Greek word underlying comfort. But some Bibles might translate it the encouragement. Some Bibles will translate it the exhortation. The teaching. It can even be the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But comfort is also a good word. The comfort of the Holy Spirit putting His arm around you. And saying, "The world sees it this way, but I see it this way." And He uses the Scripture. He uses the Word of God. And we together learn it. And we're comforted. And we're built up. And we become useful. Because we go out in all the world with all the building up that God gives us. If I can say this, and of course I'm partisan, I'm biased, I work here, I know that's what you're thinking. How can you miss church without a really, really good reason? As Sinclair Ferguson once said, how can you grow only listening to even one sermon a week? You got to grow. You got to be with your friends. And when you come to church once in a great long while, do you see people that you've never seen at any other time? I remember growing up in school. I had my church friends, I had my school friends, and I had my neighborhood friends. And never the twain ever met, or the thrain, I'm not sure. I never spent any time with my church friends, except when I had to sit beside them in a silly circle in Sunday school. Well, it ought not to be that way. It makes you more useful when you're around people, particularly those who love Jesus. Well, let me ask you then, are you useful to God? You know, I've given you three characteristics of people who are useful, but I left out the biggest and most important. The biggest and most important is, are you a Christian? Have you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ? Have you, like Paul, been converted, as we talked about at some great length last week? Have you admitted that you're a sinner and realize you have no hope for heaven or for even satisfaction or acceptance? Or the way to live that you know is on a strong path. There's no way unless you know Jesus Christ. You've got to call on Him. by faith. You had to believe in Him. Believe that Jesus came and lived. Believe that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. Believe that His life and death can count for you if you ask Him to save you. Well, you've got to do that. I don't think that even we might look at the great works of all people over time. I don't know. The things that you do as a Christian to be useful are eternally useful. That's what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. But I recognize on a Sunday morning in June, when there's a million places you could be, that most of you are Christians today. You've come and filled the pews, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing that you did. But I'm just wondering, do you consider yourself useful before God? Now, I'm not about to announce an opening in the nursery committee. Don't be afraid. I think usefulness extends way beyond any particular positions you might hold in the church, as important as those might be. But somewhere along the line, particularly if we've been a Christian, even for more than a year or two, we forget that we're supposed to be useful. We're supposed to be useful. In the words of that magazine article I quoted a few weeks ago, we are obligated by our calling to be useful. But sometimes we forget about it. We focus on us, don't we? We focus on ourselves, our problems, our difficulties, what the doctor had to say last week, what our grandchildren are doing, what our grandfather is doing, who's playing in the neighborhood yard. We just forget. We forget. I came to church this morning and I had two sets of keys. I had a set of keys for my mom's house and I had my set of keys. As I was coming across the front of the church, I reached in my pocket to get my keys for the front door over the church and pulled out mom's keys. I said, that's not it. Put them back in my pocket and pulled out the keys for the church. Opened the church, put them back in my pocket. And then just routinely took my jacket off and put it on the hanger on the door. And then felt the pocket for the keys. And they weren't there. Now, I know I'm getting old, but that's a short-term thing, like 8 seconds. I looked at my desk. Sometimes I'll throw my keys on the desk. I looked in my chair. I frequently throw the keys in a chair. And I said, I can't find my mom's keys. And then I realized I couldn't find my keys either. I couldn't find any keys. So I said, I've got to find these. So I go outside, and just like walking through a minefield, I retrace my steps from the other side. I knew I had them in my hand. I realized I couldn't have got in the building if I didn't have my keys. I kept looking, kept feeling my jacket pockets empty, 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 empty. Well, let's close in prayer. You want to know the end of the mystery? I have a hole in my pocket. And my keys had made it all the way to the back of my sport coat. All the way to the back of the suit. They were gone. Hole. 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 I know this is a stretch for you today. But you Christians sometimes, we develop holes. And things just leak out. Sometimes our prayer life, just, we lose them. Sometimes it's our desire to be useful. I call upon you today, with the example of Paul before us, today, get stronger in the Lord. Today, have courage in front of others. And try not to be such a people pleaser. Today, decide to be more devoted to the people of God at this church and to the means of grace. Today, God, make me useful. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You might bless us with usefulness. Help us to be like Paul, whether it was by his own efforts or by Your Spirit's power. We recognize these characteristics in his life and long for them ourselves. And Father, if there are any here that aren't useful simply because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in their lives and they haven't received Christ, oh Father, send Your Spirit. convince them, prove to them, like Paul proved, that Jesus is their Savior. Prove to them that if they would just but call, in faith, believing, they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.